Welcome to Deeper, a podcast of Wollongong Baptist Church. The podcast aims to follow the sermon series and to take our congregation deeper into God's Word. I'm Sarah Leffley and I'm here with Pastor Mark Roberts. How are you today, Mark?
I'm doing okay, thanks, Sarah. How are
good
you?
News. Yeah, pretty good.
Looking forward to Easter?
I am indeed. We've got an Easter egg hunt lined up in my house.
Ah, very good.
Anything in yours?
Yeah, we do an Easter egg hunt as well with the resurrection eggs. Have you come across these?
No, I haven't.
It's like six plastic eggs that each have a number on them. And inside each egg, there's like a little bit of a apparatus sort of thing to help reenact the passion narrative.
Oh, that's
and so
fun.
The kids find, there's chocolate involved as well, but yeah. The kids, you know, find all those eggs in amidst the other things. And then we open the resurrection eggs and we talk through the story of Jesus' death and resurrection and pray. And yeah, that's a kind of little Easter tradition in our house. So we're doing that again.
That sounds great.
Yeah, as well as I'm sure just tons of chocolate.
Lots of chocolate. Mm. Good news. Mm. And how's things generally chugging along in the lead up to all the Easter services?
Yeah, I think things are chugging along well. We're looking forward to having opportunities in the next couple of weeks to share the gospel with people who don't normally get to hear it.
Mm.
So Easter is one of our busiest times of the year in terms of visitors and you know, the twice a year churchgoers who come to because they feel like they should. People who need to hear the gospel, well, they're going to hear the gospel over the weekend, which is really wonderful. And then we've got the men's event just the week following where we're playing darts and Tim Kimes giving a gospel talk. And my brother is coming along to that. I'm really excited about him coming along to an event at church finally. And then the week following that, we're starting 3-2-1. And so there's a whole bunch of people who are already signed up. People have been inviting their friends, which is great. So there's a bunch of people who are already going to be doing that course, and we hope and trust that more as well over the coming weeks. So that's really exciting. Like, it's tiring. Yeah,
lots.
End of the term, sort of oftentimes you're sort of winding down. It feels like we're winding up, but that's it's great. Can't wait to see what God does.
Yeah, and my short side. I asked you about Easter thinking then you'd rest, but no
it's a funny
done.
One, isn't it? Yes, yeah. Two more weeks of term and then some rest.
So I'm going to ask you some hot tips later about how we go about inviting some more people along at Easter and to the men's event and things like that. But I've got some other questions first, so we'll dive into Matthew chapter 12.
Let's do it.
You started your sermon with a big disclaimer about it being a challenging passage. Can you remind us why you thought the passage would be a challenging one?
Yeah, challenging on two levels. On one level, just that there's a lot of really like odd, complicated stuff in there. So like it's challenging to understand what Jesus means. He uses a whole bunch of expressions and images and things that he doesn't actually use all that much in other places. And so trying to understand exactly the points that he's making in these little episodes, definitely challenging, but also challenging in the level that the meaning of these words is super confrontational, and he means to confront people. That's the whole thing that he's doing in the tail end of chapter 12. He's drawing a line in the sand for people and saying, you know, verse 30, if you're not with me, you're against me. And so there's by design, it's meant to be confrontational, and it's meant to make you feel a little bit uncomfortable as you hear Jesus' words here. And if we're feeling that when we read these verses and when we hear a passage like this preached, then I think that's a good sign. It's a sign that we're actually understanding what Jesus is meaning with these words. So it was certainly, I felt like the weight of that,
yes.
of putting before people some very stark words from Jesus. And hopefully the Lord used it to challenge some people and confirm for some people that they are on the right side with Jesus. I hope that that's part of what God did there.
I'll admit that I selfishly sat up when you said it would be challenging and thought, great, I'll have lots of questions. And I was disappointed because you were so clear.
Oh, Sarah, there's something very wrong about that mindset. You're one of the only people in church cheering for difficult passages,
passages makes my Sunday work easier, I think. But I really do want to say thank you. I'm never disappointed by a Mark Roberts sermon, but on the weekend I was astounded by how clear and I know you'd call it confronting, but I guess it was also very clear to me that if you do have faith in Jesus, the confrontation isn't there. It's such rejoicing and peace. And I really felt that as well. Like I said, confirmation. So thank you.
Well done. I'm pleased to hear that. And I think hearing this passage in isolation, perhaps from the rest of Matthew 8 to 12, may be a little bit harder of a pill to swallow.
Yes.
But within the context of what we've done over the course of term one, where Jesus has met us as this great, benevolent, kind king who's calling us to himself to find rest and hope and freedom, then, yeah, I think that challenge that comes at the end there is sort of perhaps a little bit easier to take and to really feel that Jesus wants us to come to him for all that he offers.
I mean, he rightly recognised us as, what was it, harassed or something?
Yeah, harassed and helpless.
Yeah, back in the early chapters. Yeah, so that's helpful. Mm. Verse 27 is still not so clear to me, though.
Okay, sure.
He talks about these Pharisees and seems to almost imply that they have been casting out demons among them.
Yeah.
Was that happening? And where would they get that kind of authority?
Yeah. It's a very good question and one with not a particularly satisfying answer, unfortunately. So I guess what I'd say is that there's no mention of this in the Gospels anywhere else, as far as I know, of the Pharisees or anyone else casting out demons, either through Jesus' name or some other power. However, there is one example in Acts chapter 19, which is where there are some Jews who are going around trying to cast out demons from people who are demon-possessed, and they're doing it in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. Do you remember that? And you get that little interaction with the seven sons of Sceva who are trying to cast people out, and yet the demon says to them, well, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?
Right.
So there does seem to be... Maybe that's a one-off. Maybe that's indicative that there were other people who were doing something similar. It's unclear, though, whether that was sort of a widespread thing and whether it was exclusively done as they are there in the name of Jesus, or there was some other sort of Jewish practice of casting out demons. So very little biblical kind of answer to the question of exactly what was going on there. Historically, I looked into this in the course of the week, that there are a couple of historical references from Jewish historians like Josephus about exorcisms basically taking place through kind of Jewish teachers.
Right.
And I recorded a couple of them, took some notes on them. And the thing that is kind of surprising about them, or that when you read them, you think, gee, that feels very different to what I've seen in the Bible, is that all of the ones recorded historically tend to be a lot more kind of superstitious. Like there are objects involved and there are incantations that are repeated. And it's sort of the very, very stereotypical what kind of image of what we might think of as, you know, exorcisms kind of thing, very cult-like and you know, obscure kind of practices. And you read about a couple of these things in the history books and you think, gee, that if people did do something like that, well, then when Jesus comes along and he simply says, leave.
Get out. Yeah.
there's such a contrast there. And perhaps that's what Matthew is trying to portray by, you know, demonstrating Jesus's power in such a cursory kind of manner.
Mm-hmm.
He just makes this man speak and see who was unable to speak and see. So I think what Matthew is interested in is not so much, you know, filling out the backstory of what was going on there, but really to highlight Jesus's unique kind of power.
Yeah.
There are some of the commentaries that I read throughout the week were suggesting that historically there may be sufficient evidence to conclude that some Jewish people were doing something like this. But a number of the commentaries suggested that if they were, it must have been fraudulent because, as we know, there's only power here over the spiritual realm in the name of Jesus. No other kind of name under heaven by which we must be saved. And so what would they have been doing? Well, perhaps it was a bit of a parlor trick kind of thing, and a bit of as there are fraudulent expressions of spiritual gifts in the modern day, maybe there were also in the ancient days, and maybe that was what was going on. So it's a few ideas there about what's going on, but nothing conclusive, unfortunately. And perhaps the fact that we just don't know is in God's kindness. He's determined that that's just not
it's not
that we need to conclude.
Yeah. What is important is Jesus could, Jesus did,
and
he did it with just speech.
That's right.
Also in verse 32, I thought you did such a wonderful job at making it abundantly clear how it's unforgivable to blaspheme the Spirit.
Mm.
Why is, though, that any different from blaspheming the Son of Man, as this verse says, when we know about the Trinity?
Yeah. So we're bringing our systematic theology to bear here, which is a fair enough kind of question to ask. But what we need to try and do, particularly when it comes to Jesus discussing his relationship with his Father and with the Spirit, in the Gospels, where we get little windows into this, particularly in John's Gospel, we need to kind of just let Jesus kind of set the terms for that conversation without bringing too much of our systematic theology to impose onto it, mm-hmm. and to just kind of let it speak and let Jesus sort of mean the things that he's trying to mean to us there. Now, that's just, I suppose, a little asterisk to say I'm going to use caution as I try and answer this question. My suspicion is that what Jesus is referring to is that there was a, in the Old Testament prophecies of the arrival of the Son of Man and Messiah, there was an expectation that he was going to be rejected. And so there was almost this sort of pattern that God had foreordained that when the Messiah comes, his own people would not recognize him. He would, you know, the light came into the world, but they preferred darkness, this sort of thing. And so I think part of what we're seeing throughout all of the Gospels, Matthew in particular, is that kind of hostility towards Jesus. It must be there, actually, in order for Jesus to fulfill his office.
To even get to the cross.
Yeah, that's right. And so I think that's probably what he's referring to here, is that these people who have yet to really grasp who he is, that to speak ill of Jesus can be forgiven in the sense that these are amongst all the sins that Jesus came to forgive, the rejection of God in sort of a wholesale sense. But yeah, the difference there being that the rejection of the Holy Spirit, the one who draws us to Christ, the one who convicts the world in regards to sin and righteousness, John 16:8, that to reject his work in bringing us to the Savior is to leave ourselves outside of the forgiving work of the Savior. So I think that's what's going on. I don't think Jesus is sort of saying like, you know, just don't pick on my little brother, the Holy Spirit, and then I won't ever forgive you. But you know, you can say a bad word about me, that's okay. I don't think that's really what he means. I think he's the Son of Man is that office that he fulfills as the Messiah who was prophesied and who's now arriving, who is and always was going to be rejected by the people he came to save. But don't reject the one who draws you to him.
You set that up for me to be really dissatisfied by your response, but I thought it was excellent.
Oh, okay. Well,
I'm entirely satisfied by that.
I'm pleased that's satisfying. I mean, I think it still begs the question, but yeah, again, I don't think Jesus is that interested in sort of teasing those things out too much here.
Yeah. I actually think, if anything, it kind of reinforces my understanding of the Trinity, you know, that they are one, but there are very distinct offices.
Yes.
And that kind of fits this very nicely, neatly,
yeah,
if
sure.
anything.
Yeah, good, good.
Earlier in chapter 12, Matthew, he's referenced Isaiah to talk about how Jesus is fulfilling, you know, all the prophecies of Isaiah, of this coming Messiah. And now we've got all these people kind of wondering about who he is, but he doesn't go back and reference more Isaiah. I feel like there's a wasted opportunity here. Why? Yeah. What's the intent in this passage?
So verse 23, where the crowd are astonished and they say, could this be the Son of David? Wouldn't it be great if Jesus just sort of like gave him a wink and a nod? And,
yes, you know, and then Old Testament, rip it out.
Sure, it would be. I think part of the reason perhaps why that question exists is because of where we broke up the chapter to preach here. So because we left verses 1 to 21 in the previous sermon, which concludes with that quotation from Isaiah 42, then perhaps we sort of see it as a disconnect and, oh, well, here's another opportunity for Jesus to confirm his identity as Son of Man.
Yeah.
However, if you just read the chapter all the way through from the beginning, then I think Matthew has just said, look, everyone, this is to fulfill the prophecy from Isaiah 42. And now, look, here's the crowd, and they're getting it. They're getting it. Yeah. They're asking the question that we want them to be asking. And so rather than sort of seeing it as, if you like, a colon waiting for, you know, another compliment, it should actually be seen as kind of the full stop at the end of this thought that Matthew has been trying to raise with us. The fact that they are asking that question, could this be the Son of David, is a confirmation that, yes, they are starting to see the signs and starting to connect the dots. You know, whether they get there or not, well, that's another question. But I think that's the end of that thought, if you like, from Matthew, that with their question there, rather than the introduction of a new thought that he doesn't leave resolved.
My mistake, looking at the wider context, concentrating on one sermon at a time.
I think that it's a good question because it does force us to look back as
for
well.
Sure.
Anytime we find something that feels like it's perhaps just kind of left hanging in the passage, and we go, well, that's why would they mention that if they're not going to resolve it? Well, let's zoom back out a little bit and think about the themes, think about what we've heard sort of before and what we we're going to hear after in Matthew or whichever book we're in, and see whether there's a wider resolution to it. And I think in that case, there is.
I once studied the book of Philippians in a Bible study where the leader made us read the whole book of Philippians every time.
Wow.
And it was intensive, but it was fantastic.
Yeah.
And I could really see the value. Matthew's a bit too long. But, yeah,
that's right. But be very I can long Bible studies every week.
Why if I'm missing out when I'm not doing that. Yeah. I was thinking that Jesus is rebuking the people here. I think it was the Pharisees specifically for asking for a sign.
Mm.
But is there a time where asking for a sign from Jesus is appropriate? I'm thinking of that story. I think it's Gideon. I didn't actually check. Actually, is it Gideon?
It's Gideon.
Does the fleece thing?
Yeah.
And he asked for a very specific sign from God. And that seems to be not rewarded, but answered.
God actually does come to the party.
Yeah.
In a sense. Yeah.
Is there ever a time where that's okay?
Yeah. Look, my short answer to that question is I think no.
Okay.
But I want to recognize that Christians do have different perspectives on this.
Mm-hmm.
It's a question more broadly that relates to God's providence and his guidance. So I'll get into some of that. But it's interesting, the Gideon example is one of the chief examples in the Bible, seemingly of a time where someone wanted a confirmation of a direction that they should go in. They asked God to do a thing. He did the thing. And so they went in that direction. And it's very easy to kind of like from that very cursory summary of Judges chapter 6 to conclude, oh, well, that should be, or that could be a thing that we could do as well. But actually, when you go back and read the book of Judges more broadly, it's the Judges sets up every single judge that God provides for Israel as somebody with a weakness, with a failure.
Fatal flaw.
That's right.
Yeah.
Gideon's is his reluctance to trust God.
Mm-hmm.
All of Judges chapter 6, which the fleece incident happens at the very end of chapter 6 of Judges, all of chapter 6 is actually reinforcing that God has spoken and Gideon is reluctant. God speaks, Gideon questions. God confirms for Gideon and gives him a sign, and yet he's still like cowardly.
Come on, Gideon.
And so this is about like the fifth or sixth thing in that chapter where Gideon's like, but really, Lord, I need you to just show me. And so I think we're actually supposed to see that Gideon here is not to be emulated like which has always struck me as an irony that we have the Gideon's organization lift him there as a, you know, in some ways an exemplar. But I think in this regard, that's not something we're to learn from.
Mm-hmm.
Now, more broadly, I think I would say that asking God for signs is never commanded of us in the Bible. And so thinking about that question, well, should I do this? Anytime we're thinking through that question, not just in relation to, you know, asking God for signs, but anything in the Bible, should we do this? I just want to have that question at the back of my mind. Is this something that God has told me to do? If it's not, well then, okay, I'm at least going to go into it with a question mark on it. If he's told me to do it, then I'll go and do it. But if he hasn't, if he's remained silent on it or he's actually told us not to do it, well, then probably not. And so you do get instructions in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 18, I think, is one place where the seeking fortune tellers and diviners and mediums and things like that in order to receive messages is forbidden for God's people. And there's something in that, I think, that God doesn't want his people to go searching for answers that he hasn't provided. This is in the context of God having given his law to people and that following the law is the path that they are to live, not going and searching for extra answers through all these other avenues. And whilst that's not talking about asking God for signs specifically, I think there's a principle there, which is that we as the people of God are to hear God's word, believe God's word, obey God's word, and to trust that wherever that leads us is within his kind providence. Mm. We don't need to go looking for signs of God's providence to discern which way he wants us to go. There is actually, in the Bible, there's at least two uses of the term God's will. God's will, on the one hand, is sort of his will of decree. That is, the things that God ordains are going to happen. The sun will rise tomorrow. Christ will be exalted. The knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. These things are inevitable. They are God's will of decree. They're going to happen. The Bible also talks about God's will of desire. That is, what does God want for you?
Yeah.
So his commandments, his laws, his instruction for us, his moral teaching through Jesus, this is what he wants us to do. We can, of course, say no to that. We can disobey. We can be outside of God's will in terms of his will of desire, but we can never be outside of his will in terms of his will of decree. He is completely sovereign. The question is there a third use of his will of direction, where God has for each one of us a particular life plan and a journey and step after step after step that he's got in his mind, but that he hasn't revealed to us, and that we've got to do something to find out where he wants us to go. I want to say, I don't think that there's any evidence for that in the Bible. I mean, logically, you could argue, you could say, well, of course, he's numbered every one of our days.
Yeah.
He knows the hairs on our head. He knows the times and places of our lives. So there must be a will of direction that God has. And in a sense, sure, yes and amen. But the Bible never tells us to go searching for that.
Right.
And I think actually, it's a massive distinction. And for me, when people want to ask that question or explore that of like, well, how do I know which thing God wants me to do? I kind of want to put the question back on them and say, well, why do you need to know? What's behind that desire to have a sign from God? Is his word insufficient? Is living by faith in him actually something that you are uncomfortable with? Like, let's talk about that. I think rather than imagining that somehow God is, you know, writing his will of desire into creation for us to see, but we've got to pay close enough attention, we've got to notice the signs here or there, what would that actually say about God?
Yes.
It would say that God is this sort of mischievous, you know, hidden God who's delighting in only letting us know a little bit of what he wants us to do, and whoops, if we don't pay attention, we'll miss it. Like, that's not the God of the Bible.
No.
The God of the Bible is a God who delights to reveal himself and reveal his will through his son in his word, and he calls us to trust it and to obey it. And to trust that actually whatever step we take, being illuminated by his word, that he will be right there with us, leading us. So I don't think there's really any case whatsoever for like praying for signs, asking for signs. And I think more often than not, biblically, the people who do that are held up for us as bad examples that we should not follow rather than good examples we should.
I really liked what you talked about. What does the Bible actually say about this? Should I be doing it? Am I commanded to do it? Because when I wrote the question, I kind of wrote it as like a, can I? Can I?
Yep.
And I think maybe that's the mistake I sometimes make, is trying to find out what I can do instead of first just getting right what I should do. Because God gives us lots of direction about that.
And I think in some ways the anxiety comes out of the question when we get on with doing what we should be doing. I think there is an anxiety that people do sometimes feel that drives them to this kind of requesting from God, proof of various kinds. But I think that the pattern of the Christian life really ought to be trusting and obeying, as the old hymn says.
That's exactly what started playing in my mind.
That's by God's design that he wants us to walk that way. We live by faith and not by sight, and not until glory will we actually have his presence with us, if you like, more directly guiding us every step of the way. Now he rules us through his word by his spirit, and so let's get on with doing that.
And you did. You got on with doing that on the weekend. It must have been, I imagine, hard to invite your parents along for a challenging sermon like this.
Yeah.
Can you tell us what your kind of tips and tricks are? How did you go about it?
Sure. Just for context, for anybody who perhaps was at, if they were in the evening service and they didn't know, my parents came along to church at 10:30 on Sunday morning. And I'd love to give you tips and tricks about it. However, I didn't invite them.
Didn't you?
They just invited themselves.
Oh,
so
nice.
I got a message on Saturday night saying, oh, we're going to come down to church and we'll be at church in the morning at 10:30. I went, okay. So in this instance, I didn't do the inviting. When I found out that they were coming, I was pleased on one level because they need to hear the gospel. My parents are not Christians. And so any chance that they're going to be amongst God's people, observing the love we have for one another, hearing the things that we are worshiping God for, hearing our prayers, hearing God's word read and taught, can't be a bad thing. However,
of all sermons,
I prayed and I asked God, really, why this week, God? Why couldn't they have come last week when they heard Jesus being self-described as gentle and humble of heart and willing to accept all who come to him and relieve their burdens? And surely that would have been a better sermon for them to hear, Lord. But anyway, in God's kind providence, they were here for this week, and they heard Jesus drawing that line in the sand and saying, you're not with me, you're against me. So, appreciate anyone's, within the sound of my voice, praying for my parents that those seeds might bear fruit in their lives. But in terms of actually inviting them, I think, and I have done plenty of times in the past, of course, to me, it's never something that's particularly intimidated me, inviting people along to things. I think if there's a reticence that we feel towards inviting people to church, then I want to ask why. Yeah. And I understand that some people might feel cautious about that, and particularly if they knew, for instance, that we were looking at a passage like yes. the second half of Matthew 12, they might go, oh, maybe I'll wait another week and invite them to Easter instead or something. Nevertheless, I trust that all God's word is going to be profitable for people and for all people, actually. And so those places where God's word is particularly angular and sharp and confrontational, that God has put them there for a reason, that yeah. the non-believers need to hear that and be challenged with God's truth in the same way that we do. So I want to ask the question, well, if we're reluctant, are we failing to trust God that his word is going to be good for people no matter what? I think that's a question worth kind of meditating on. There may be other reasons, perhaps, why we're reluctant to invite people to church. I've been in situations in the past, and I won't name names, but just the feeling of, well, if I did invite someone along, gee, it could be really cringy. Like, it may not have the effect that I want it to have if, you know, so-and-so is singing this week and they can't carry a tune with a wheelbarrow. That's going to turn my friend off, you know? And so I think those questions are legitimate, and we certainly want to think through as a staff team, as a leadership team, think through how is our Sunday gathering, if you like, putting our best foot forward, displaying both to our church family, but also to all the guests who are present with us week by week, and there are every single week plenty of non-Christians in the room. How are we displaying to them that this is a God who's worthy of our best, that we want to worship him with awe and reverence, that we delighted to hear from his word and to love one another in response to the love he's shown us. We want our experience on a Sunday to testify to the gospel. Mm. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 expects that there are going to be outsiders amongst us when we gather as God's people, and that our gathering ought to be an evangelistic kind of gathering, in a sense. It should portray and proclaim the gospel in terms of what we do and what we say. And if you, as a church member, can see ways in which our church gatherings can do that better, I'd love to hear from you, because I really want you to be confident that you can invite someone along any week, and what they're going to see is something, they're going to taste something of the gospel in yeah. what they hear and what they see, how their interactions are. So we want our gatherings to do that. If you're less than confident, help us do it better. Come and step up and lend a hand and help lead, help serve, help guide us so that they can be better for people. Now, that is not to say, please don't mishear me, that that's the primary concern for our Sunday gatherings. We gather for God's glory. It's about him. It's not about us, ultimately. Nevertheless, we want, as our gatherings draw our focus and our attention to God, we want the non-Christians who are there to be understandable, discernible, clear, challenging, and engaging for them as well. So trust in that, and then just invite people along. Hey, why don't you come to church? Have you ever been to church before? Maybe would you like to come this Sunday? We're having hot cross buns. Hey, it's Easter coming up. Do you know anything about what I believe as a Christian? I'd love to tell you, hey, maybe you could come to church and meet some of my friends and listen. It really doesn't need to be kind of the most intimidating invitation in the world, I think. It can be just as simple as, that's where I'm going on Sunday. Why don't you come with me, and then we'll go out for lunch afterwards? You know, lower the bar in some respect and just come along.
And I can testify to the uncomfortable passages being some of the ones that do change hearts. My brother was converted by the rebuke of God of Job,
yeah,
like,
yeah.
of all things. I was so uncomfortable driving him to church that day.
Yeah, I remember when he showed up I was thinking, gee, that is an interesting week for him to have chosen to come to church.
I was trying to debrief the whole Job story in the car on the way there, and the whole time I thought, what have I done? Yeah. Why this week?
And it goes to show, doesn't it, that it's not our wisdom.
It's
I love to tell the story of a girl who's no longer in our church, moved away, but she was coming along to church. There was a sermon one week about pornography and mm-hmm. sexual sin. She was converted listening to that sermon. It wasn't even a sin that she struggled with, but just in the midst of that, of hearing about God's forgiveness for the sinner.
Incredible.
That's what struck her. You'd never plan that in a million years. And so I guess I just want to say, don't overthink it. You mm-hmm. know, just invite your friends along. They will see something of the love of Christ in our love for one another. They will hear something of have the gospel proclaimed, sung about, prayed about. Trust that God's going to use that and it'll be good for them to be there.
Trust and obey.
Indeed.
What else have we taken away?
No other way to be joyful in Jesus.
That's true.
To trust and obey.
What other things have we taken away, though, from Matthew 8 to 12? We're at the end
of that. We've concluded, yeah.
What are you going to hold on to at the end of this sermon series?
Yeah. I think one of the things that I appreciated going through this series was just the emphasis in these chapters on the authority of Jesus.
That's what I was going to say.
Oh, okay. Well, it's a big theme, isn't it?
It is a big theme.
Yeah. I'd never quite appreciated, I suppose, all of the way that those, particularly those miracle stories in chapters 8 and 9, are strung together in to build this kind of overwhelming case that here is the one who has all authority and that we must come to him. I think it was actually, again, in God's kind providence that we were in those chapters after having just at the start of the term, we began in Matthew 28 when we were thinking about our vision and mission as a church, and we spent a week thinking about the Great Commission and our charge to make disciples, given that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, and we're to go to all nations. And so I thought then it was lovely. It was almost like a case study of, look, he really does have all authority. We really can trust that he's got this and that he wants people to come and be disciples of his, which was why we deliberately ended every church service over the course of this term with the service leader rereading the Great Commission for us to remind us that this is the Jesus who is in authority over us. And so let's go and let's share this good news. So that for me was a real kind of highlight, sort of seeing that theme all the way throughout the chapters. Do you have any further thoughts on that?
Oh, I just wanted to say I felt like I met Jesus anew because I hadn't concentrated on that aspect of his character so much before. And now, you know, when I read books with my kids, I've got one called The 1 o'clock Miracle. And I'm reading that and I'm not thinking, oh, it's just a miracle. I'm thinking, wow, look at Jesus' authority. He's healed this boy from a distance, a great distance, you know?
Wonderful.
Yeah, it is. It's refreshing and delightful.
That's really the best thing that we could hope for, that people get a fresh glimpse of the glory and grace of Jesus.
That's all we want. Mm. This is a strange podcast for us, a bit of a sad ending to a podcast.
Yes,
it is, because we're saying goodbye to Mike Tamp, who has produced the podcast series for 3 years.
So let me jump in. I'm not dying.
No. Like a little farewell. We'll still see him on Sunday. Good grief. Thank you. But yeah.
Mind you, I do feel like it occasionally.
Oh, I'm sorry. Through 3 different hosts, but you have been an absolute champion for
me,
not just in how beautifully you make these podcasts sound and seamless and all those things, but on all the mornings when I've rocked up with imposter syndrome and thought I couldn't do it and asking me how I feel about the questions that I have. And I just feel like you've been on my team every step of the way.
Mike has been the scaffolding that's kept this podcast standing for many years.
My legs have often been described as similar to scaffolding. So. But thank you. I really appreciate your comment. And it's been a privilege, absolutely privileged to be part of it. And to be perfectly honest, it's been absolutely fascinating to see both all three of Clayton and then Kate and then you, Sarah, just really quickly pick up the smarts of how to go about it, and not in terms of any, not just in terms of asking questions, but how to use a microphone and how to respond to my weird gesticulations from the background about what's going wrong and all that sort of stuff. That's been great.
You're a wonderful and a kind coach as well as a producer. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Mike.
Thank you for your home and for your hospitality.
You're
really do appreciate
You're
it. It's a sad
much.
Farewell, but also it's been a wonderful, enjoyable year with
great.
You.
Thank you very much.
Well, please enjoy the restful Easter break coming up and the break from the Deeper podcast. We'll be back in some form someday. This has been a Wollongong Baptist Church podcast. You can listen to past sermons and Deeper podcasts and also find information about our Sunday services at our website, wollongongbaptist.org.